Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion & Lamb Ministries, and welcome to another edition of The Lion's Share. This is the program where we get to interview other people that are in the ministry, other people who have testimonies, some who've written books and share with us. And today I have a very special guest who's a longtime friend of Lion & Lamb Ministries for many years. I have C.S. Johnson is with us, and you're from Wichita Falls, correct?
I was born there, still live there.
Still live there. All right. And you have written a book, which is called, let me say this title correctly, The Kingdom of God or the Golden Calf. And you have a question mark. So it's kind of like a rhetorical question. Do you want to pursue God or pursue the Golden Calf?
Right.
And it's and you pose the question, it's for you to choose.
That's right.
And it is the way you've tried to express your testimony of the years of your own personal walk with God.
Yes.
And with that in mind, since I've known you for a lot of time and so forth, why don't you share with our friends in the audience, how did your spiritual journey really begin?
I had a godly mother. We weren't allowed to go to church because Daddy was very jealous of Mother. But by the time I was one, I could say the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's my shepherd. I would even, now I lay me down to sleep, and I blessed every family member.
Absolutely.
Every pet, my poor mother. But I said my prayers. And so Mother always tried to teach us to do what was right. And bless her heart, she instilled the name of God in me at that time, which it was the Lord or God as we knew him. And so my family was a little chaotic growing up, so I didn't go to church very much. But when I did spend the night with girlfriends, I'd go to their church. So I've been to the Catholic Church. I've been to the Church of Christ. I've been to the Nazarene. I've been to most all of them.
So you're American Christian.
I'm an American Christian. I'm a mutt, as we would say. If I was buying a dog, I'd be a mutt. But I'd get a little bit here and a little bit there. I kind of got my feet wet, and it's interesting. I was in a church. Let me just start there. I was in a church for 22 years. When Randy and I dated, our third date, he wanted to know if I went to church and where, and we compared our circumstances growing up. And they were pretty much very similar. They weren't the same, but they were similar. He said, well, I'd like to go to church. And I said, okay. He said, my mother is going to a non-denominational church now, and what would you think about going with me tomorrow? And I just said, I will. I'd never had a man go to church with me or ask me to go to church.
Well, when the man asks you to go to church, it's kind of serious.
On the third date, I was excited. I was ready.
Okay.
If he'd have said, will you marry me that day, I'd have done it.
Okay.
So anyway, we went to church. It turns out that we went to the wrong church.
Uh-oh.
And we wound up in a full gospel Pentecostal church, which that was a first for both of us. And we decided that that wasn't exactly the direction we were going to go in. So we did a little more exploring, and we found a non-denominational church to go to, and we started going there when we were dating. We were there 22 years. We raised our two children. I had two children before we married from my previous marriage, and they were little. So my children were all raised in that church. And one day I had a very spiritual experience. I don't talk about it a whole lot. I don't think I even mentioned it in the book, Monty, but I was cleaning house. Wasn't listening to Christian music, wasn't thinking about God. And all of a sudden, I was up in the clouds, and I was looking down at Memorial Stadium outside of town where we played the football games. And that stadium was filled with overflowing people with their hands in the air, praising God, worshiping God. And when I said, oh God, what is this? It wasn't, oh God, what is this? It was, oh God, what is this? And I heard a voice, and the voice said, I want my people to pray. And boom, I was laying on the floor in the kitchen, and I couldn't hardly move. I felt like jello. I had never experienced anything like that before. And It wasn't frightening. I was filled with something, and I wasn't sure what at that time. I was on the floor, I'm guessing, about 15 minutes, and I was alternating between crying and calling out, oh, God, you know, and I would start laughing. And I said, I've had an Old Testament experience, and I know I'm not crazy. Mm-hmm. Well, what that did, what I found out later, is you always look at your spiritual experiences to see what is the fruit. What is the fruit of that experience? My heart was on fire for the Lord. I mean, I was like that little chihuahua jumping over the bulldog. Where are we going today, Spike? What do you want to do today, Spike? Mm-hmm. Hey, Spike. Mm-hmm. I mean, I couldn't read the Bible enough. I couldn't talk about anything but God. I had this fire that I didn't know what to do with. First and foremost, I started going to my pastor, my senior pastor. We had two senior pastors at that time. It was a large church, about 700 or 800 people. And for Wichita Falls, that's a large church. So I started going, and Randy and I were talking, my husband, and he said, well, why don't you go ask the preacher about that? I did. And I came back with his answer. And then we came up with another question, and we looked through the Bible, and we read this, and we said, well, we're doing opposite of that. Why are we doing opposite of that? I don't know. Why don't you go ask the preacher, honey? So I would go, and I'd ask the preacher. And finally, one day, I asked a question that I could tell bothered him. And that day, and I didn't argue with him. It was just a little debate. I mean, the man's a PhD. Who am I, you know? And I just said, but the Bible says this is what's going to be happening. And I got the typical, well, you don't understand, you know, but. Mm-hmm. And I get, you know, the story of dispensationalism and replacement theology, and I get all these theological things. My head's just whirling, so I'm okay, but that doesn't sound right. And when I said that doesn't sound right, I got up and excused myself because I could tell he was irritated. Went home, shared it with my husband. Unfortunately, the next week on Sunday, we're sitting about eight rows back in our usual place for 22 years, and we're listening. And he tells this story about this little gal that keeps coming to my office and asking all these questions about the power of the Holy Spirit, and what about this, and what about that, and the rapture, and all this. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going to tell you, God loved me so much, and I still get choked up about this, that he protected me, because I thought he was talking about somebody else.
Really?
I thought he was talking about somebody else. I was so antsy. I couldn't wait until church was over, and I was going to start asking around, there's another one like me. Huh. So we get up. My husband, it's uncharacteristic of him to grab my elbow and propel me much of anywhere, unless I'm in danger, which doesn't happen often. But anyway, I'm being propelled out the door by my husband. And so in the foyers, we're getting ready to leave.
So Randy figured this out.
Oh, boy, Randy knew what was going on.
Okay.
I had no clue. I mean, I'm just silly, I guess. But anyway, I walk outside. I have my two best friends coming from two different directions. Are you okay? Are you okay? They asked. And I said, yeah, I'm great. I'm just trying to figure out. There's another one here just like me. I've got to find out who she is. And they looked at me and they said, he was talking about you, Connie. And I'm going, what? He was talking about you. And I'm trying to process this. My husband said, we'll see you girls later. Took me by the arm, propelled me out the door, got me to the car. And I want to tell you, Monty, you've known us a long time. I've been married to the man 50 years. I've seen him angry, really, really angry, scary angry, twice.
Yeah.
And that was one of the times.
Yeah.
And he turned and looked at me after we got in the car, and he said, when I married you, I promised to protect you physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And I will not allow someone to throw cold water on your love for the Lord. Hmm. We will never step another foot back in this church again. We didn't even go to funerals there.
Yeah.
We never went back.
So that was the dramatic moment that you were out of there.
We were done. Well, the preacher called him 2 days later at work and said, Randy, this is so-and-so. I think it's a good idea if you and Connie go somewhere else. She'll probably be happier. And I said, Randy answered and said, yes, I think we will be. And that was the end of that phone call.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of Messianic believers who've had that moment in the church where they've been an active member and had strong relationships with other churchmen. And they come that moment when the leadership of the church recognizes that you're intent on following what is actually in the Bible.
Right.
And they already have given their testimony and marked the fire hydrant the way they wanted to mark it, and they're not doing that, and they can see the difference. And I refer to it as the left foot of fellowship. You know, that was my experience, you know, coming out of the church, you know, from that. So that's a very common testimony. A lot of people, I'm sure other people can relate to that. You've had that same experience and so forth. One of the other things your book does, and I really enjoyed, was that you address some of God's, not only this event of a special presence of God reaching out to you, but you talk about some of God's miracles in your life, the moments when God showed you something. And in particular, I got to ask you about this miracle about the $2 in my mother's note. You got to share about that.
Well, I was married to my first husband. I had one child. He was 2 years old. My husband at the time moved us to Fort Worth. And so I didn't know anyone. We only had one car, didn't have a telephone. We were just trying to get through to our first payday. And this happened on a Thursday. We were basically out of food. The night before, we had had strawberry Jell-O and a can of Veg-All.
Okay,
that's how bad it was. Okay, there was not a crack or crumb left in our house.
Okay.
But my little boy had gotten breakfast and lunch at the daycare he was at. We were going to get paid the next day, but I didn't know what we were going to do for dinner. Now, my husband and I, we were grown up. We could skip a meal. It would be okay. But my little boy.
When the kids say they're hungry, that's different.
When they're crying because they're hungry, that's, I've been there. I know what that feels like. And so, my husband went to bed. He said, I'm just going to go to sleep. It'll all be over. We'll get paid tomorrow. And so I went to the mailbox. I said, come on, baby, let's go to the mailbox and see if we've got any mail. And I was just biding my time. I was looking to see if there was anybody outside that I could maybe approach for a can of beans, you know, anything. So we walked down to the apartment complex, I checked my mailbox, and we're walking back, and we were in the second floor apartment. So we were most way up to the stairs. And I said, sit down. I said, we've got a letter from your meemaw here, so let's open it. So I opened it. And the minute I unfolded that, it was just a notepad, notepaper. It wasn't even a full piece of paper. Folded and had two brand new, crisp $1 bills fell in my lap. And I was in total shock. I just sat there. And I read the four lines on my mother's note. Can't wait to see you. Miss you and that baby so bad. We'll see you Friday evening when you come in. I picked that $2 up, and this was in 1969. Ran in the house, got the keys, got my wallet, headed to the grocery store. Back then, and I know you're close to my age, so you'll know what I'm talking about. I was able to get a half of a round steak, a can of peas, and two baked potatoes, and a little container of donuts. I thought that would work for dessert, and that would be breakfast for me. So got home, and we ate like kings that night. Mm-hmm. And although I was not a church girl, growing up in church, I just thank God that whole night. God, thank you so much that I did not have to listen to my baby cry himself to sleep. Yeah. So that was the first really big miracle that I remember that God did for me.
I too grew up in very humble settings, didn't have enough. And there were some times when we didn't have food. And I know those moments, you know, in my own youth. Mine wasn't $2. Mine was a $10 bill. And I was in desperate need of $10 and had no idea how in the world God was going to be able to help me. And it was at night, and I needed that $10 by 4:30 in the morning, and it was 10 o'clock at night. Nobody to ask for. And I prayed, and I basically told the Lord, I said, this is a little bit like crossing the Red Sea with me. I said, you've always known I've been poor, and I don't want to be poor anymore. I want, you know, you say you'll meet my needs. This is what I need. I'm going to trust you. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I need $10 before 4:30 in the morning. And as I got undressed that night and threw my wallet up on the dresser, my wallet fell open. It was a brand new, crisp $10 bill fell out of my wallet.
It's beautiful.
It wasn't even in the wallet. It was just with the wallet. And I've never forgotten that. And it's been a milestone for me that I know I can trust the Lord for those basic needs. And that's
faith builder.
It's a testimony to others, to encourage mm-hmm. others. Because we got a lot of folks who they're still in tough straits. They're still poor, and they're still wondering where they're going to get the next dollar or $2 that they need.
Yeah.
And God, you know, does that for us.
Yes.
And so that's part of your relationship with God, part of my relationship. That's exciting. Now tell me, you moved on from there and you applied to nursing school and decided to become a nurse and help other people that way.
I did, and that's another miracle. I mean, absolutely a miracle. I was divorced from my first husband. I had two toddlers then. I had a little girl. And so my home was very chaotic. I've said that before. I've used that word before. But my daddy was an alcoholic. The hunting season from September the 1st until after the 1st of the year was the most nightmare time of my life. And it's because daddy drank. He would go out, hunting. And even though alcohol does not belong with a man shooting a gun, okay, period. That's just my opinion.
It doesn't help it become a better hunter.
I'm telling you, I don't know. I mean, daddy always, we were poor. Whatever he hunted, he would freeze. And that's what we would eat on all year long because we didn't have any money at all. But nonetheless, my mother was the saint that got us through all of that. But you're going to have to give me a cue, Monty, because I've forgotten. I got off track.
About nursing school.
Okay. All right. So I was divorced. I didn't have anywhere to live. I tried staying with mother and daddy, but things were so violent with daddy pulling his gun out, putting it in mother's mouth and threatening to kill her. I'm going, I was raised this way. My babies are not going to go through this. Anything is better than this. I left. Moved back to town. Mother and daddy had an old house in a rough part of town, but they used it mostly for storage. That's where all my furniture was. And so the kids and I stayed there for about 3 months. And during that, toward the end of that 3 months, I went to apply for a job at the area hospital and talking to the head nurse, director of nursing. She liked me, and I could tell she liked me, so I was really hoping to get that nurse's aide job. And just out of the blue, she just got this straight look on her face, and she looked at me and she said, "You've got too much on the ball, honey. Why aren't you going to nursing school?" And I looked at her and I said, "Ma'am, I don't have any money. I'm not getting child support. I have two toddlers. You know, I need a job. I just need a job." And she said, "All right, let me tell you this. What if I could get you into LVN school, which is LPN school in a lot of states, but licensed vocational nursing school. They would pay you $62.50 a week. And for a girl that was making $40 a week, that was a pretty good raise. That was a raise." And she said, "And your schooling is paid for, your books. All you have to worry about is your rent and your food and your child care." I couldn't resist that. I had to do that. So she sent me, and I was walking at that time. I didn't have a car. And I walked downtown to Texas Employment Commission, And it was a new government program that had started that year, and there was going to be 22 people in the class. So it took about 3 weeks to go through all the testing and everything. And the man that did it said, congratulations. He said, you're number 19 on the list. So I was in. So since I'd quit school, I even had to get my GED. It wasn't an easy thing to do, but I managed to do it. In the meantime, there's a lot of other stuff happening. I'm working in a nightclub, serving drinks, and then I got moved up to bartender and, you know, whatever you have to do. When I went to nursing school, I had to sign a piece of paper that said that I would not work, that I would devote all my time and energy. But with two babies and no child support, I had to do what I had to do. So right. I kept the bartending job just on Saturday and Sunday. But I managed to graduate a year later, second in my class. I came in the top 10 percentile of the testing for my state boards. I became a nurse, and it seemed like every day was a miracle just to get through the intensity of the lessons, taking care of a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old. And, you know, I had to pay someone to come get me and take me back and forth to nursing school. And I walked to the grocery store, and I walked everywhere. So it was a test.
But clearly the Lord was still figuring out how to keep you going, body and soul, take care of your babies, and keep you moving forward with your life.
He kept me moving forward, even though I was working in a bar, in a place I didn't need to be.
Right.
You know, had a lot of challenges there, but I just did what I had to do to live.
Right.
And that's what we have to do today. We just have to live.
Right. Yeah. All right. So from that struggle, and of course, let's fast forward now. You meet Randy, you're in the church, and then going back to what you had talked about before, the day came when you're not going to be part of the church anymore.
That's right.
So tell me how you began to make the shift to messianic things.
Well, that was 100% the Lord. All of my life, I'd gone to school. We had 3 synagogues in Wichita Falls at the time, and I went to all through school with a young lady whose last name was Weinstein. And I liked her, but she ate alone. She stayed alone. But I just had such a love for that little girl. I just wanted to be her friend.
I take it she was a Jewish lady.
She was a Jewish. She, matter of fact, she was a member of the Orthodox Jewish
community there.
Community in Wichita Falls. And so, but all my life, I've always been drawn to Jewish people. You know, I've just loved them. And, wanted to just be there for them, be a friend if they'd let me. Well, a friend of mine said, you know, he said, you've always wanted to have Jewish friends. You need to go to the synagogue. This man was much older. He was a friend of my in-laws. And he said, I'll introduce you to Maxine Simpson. I said, okay. Well, that never happened. But finally, one day, I thought to myself, you know, I want to do this. I'm starting to learn a little bit. We listened to you in August of 96. We'd listened to you. I wanted more. I needed more. So I just showed up one day, and she just happened to be in the office. She was the president of the House of Jacob. And we got to talking, and next thing I knew, I'd gotten there at 2, and it was 6 o'clock at night. Hmm. I found a sister. Hmm. She was about 30 years older than me, but I loved that woman. And, you know, I could tell the way she looked at me. And she even told me, she said, I feel like I met a sister today. So that got me started going to the synagogue. And when Randy and I finally began to keep Sabbath the best way we knew how, because my husband is a cautious man. He wants to make sure that what we do pleases the Lord. And I'm the little chihuahua jumping over the bulldog ready to go to work before I really know what I'm doing. So he and I are a perfect match here. So anyway, we finally started keeping Shabbat the 1st of January of 97. And so long story short, we were embraced by that tiny little community in that Reformed synagogue in Wichita Falls. As people started showing up at our door, because we wouldn't advertise, we would just run into people in the doctor's office or the grocery store. I had grandkids at the park. And God just started bringing these people. And so we started meeting in our house and keeping Shabbat and doing all this, listening to you, you know, every chance we got. We would send off, back then, we were little cassette tapes.
Correct.
And we were hearing these cassette tapes, bringing everybody interested to hear what Monty Jude had to say. And we were learning. We went to your first Sukkot. That was a trip. Went to your second Sukkot, which had like more than tripled, quadrupled. I mean, from 200 people, you went to about 600 people, you know. And the more we learned, the more we knew in the depths of our heart, we're on the right path. This feels right. I do want to add one little thing. The very first time that I snuck into the synagogue, and I say I did sneak in, Maxine had invited me, but she wanted me up on the front row with her.
Right.
Well, I waited until it was just starting, and I slipped in the very back row in the far corner where nobody could see me. And this makes me cry too, Monty. But as soon as the cantor started singing in Hebrew, I cried. Mm-hmm. And in my mind, I heard, I finally come home. I'm home. And it's probably a real defining moment for me.
When people get to see the Hebrew part, mm-hmm. there's something in the Spirit of God that confirms, hey, this is the people God has been working with from the very beginning with Abraham,
right?
The first Hebrew.
Yeah.
And all of his covenants and promises come through that. And of course, the whole Bible is really a Hebrew book.
Yes, it is.
And suddenly, when you get a chance to kind of see some Hebrew things that you hadn't seen before, there's like this huge confirmation to your faith that, hey, this is what it's supposed to be. And you just shift away from the culture, and you suddenly you see something with the right flavor,
yeah,
you know, for it. So, you know, I remember you introducing me to Maxine. And you also were part of, and I'm going to hit you on the spot here.
Yes, sir.
You went to a Seder, I believe, that they hosted there. They had invited a gentleman in to lead the Seder for that group. Mm-hmm. And there was a question in the middle of the Seder about this special bread that was in the Seder, which is called the Afikoman.
Right.
The broken second piece of bread that's wrapped in the linen cloth and buried into the stone, the pillow, and it comes forth. There's a resurrection picture there. And somebody there in the synagogue asked the question, what does Afikoman mean? And there wasn't anybody else there in that Jewish synagogue that could answer it, but you happened to be sitting there, and God used you,
yes,
to share with them what the Afikoman meant.
That was one of the most exciting times for me. Yes, he had gone around and asked, and he came up to me. He had been leading the Seder, and he was a Cohen, and he'd been leading the Seder, and he said, I have asked absolutely everyone that I know what Afikoman means. This was after the meal, and he said, you're my last chance. He said, do you know what Afikoman means? And I said, well, actually, I said, it's my understanding where I'm at right now that the word Afikoman means it is finished. And I said, but it's very interesting because I heard from a Jewish guy. I didn't say your name. I just said I heard from a Jewish guy that in the Greek, it has kind of a special meaning. And it means I've come to the end of my season of glory. I had to throw that in there, Monty. You got to throw a seed in every once in a while. And he looked at me, he said, that is absolutely beautiful. So he marches back up there and he gets up on the podium and he says, I have asked every Jewish person that I know what this word means that we always say at the end of our Seder, and I have not found one person that knows. But I knew that if I went to my friend, Connie Johnston, she would know. She's a Christian. And he said, the word aphikomen means it is finished. And he held his hands out like that. And everybody clapped.
Yeah, when you shared that testimony with me, that was so striking to me. Not only is it an interesting teaching point for Christians who come into Hebraic understanding to understand that what Yeshua said, his last words on the cross was, it is fulfilled, it is finished. And it, if you'd have been standing there, you would have heard him say, aphikomen.
That's right.
And then to have some of my own Jewish brethren doing a Seder and not know what that word meant. And somebody in the faith
Christian
of Yeshua
in the group
comes in and shares with them to explain what that means. The irony here is just unbelievable.
Well, there's part two. You want to hear part two?
Yeah.
Okay, part two. As I'm researching and I'm just digging into the word, and I have a chapter in the book about the rapture where I discuss the rapture. And do you know that I thought that I had read through the book numerous times, but I found out when I was reading at the end of the tribulation, the Messiah says, aphikomen. So he says at the end of the tribulation, it is done. It is finished. And I talk a little bit about that. But boy, I didn't realize that was in there until I researched for this
now
book.
Where is that again?
It's in Revelation, and it's at the sound of the seventh trumpet, which is what got me kicked out of
That's
my church.
Correct. You are absolutely correct. I recall that.
And that was my question to the pastor. Have you read what's going on in the sixth trumpet or the fifth trumpet? If the seventh trumpet, and it says the last trumpet.
Right.
You know, in Corinthians, right, it tells us that the last trumpet, that, you know, this is going to happen. We'll all be caught up with him in the sky.
Well, I have a confession for you.
Okay.
I know those words there.
Yes.
I'd never put that back to the connection of the Passover.
Oh, wow.
But, you know, the Jewish people, you know, they see the second coming of the Messiah that we call the second coming.
Right.
They, for them, they claim it's the first coming. They refer to that event as the final redemption.
Yeah.
They refer to the coming of the Messiah in the future as the final redemption.
Mm-hmm.
We refer to it as redemption has come and he's now doing the work of restoration.
Mm-hmm.
And you're absolutely right. It does say those words there, and that's what it would have been in the Hebrew.
So when my Christian brethren start talking about, well, I'm going to be raptured out of here. Well, you won't until after the seventh trumpet sounds.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you need to read about those first trumpets before that seventh trumpet.
Right.
And that will, I mean, that's just the way it is. And then when he says, aphikomen.
As a sidebar to this conversation, the business of the timing of the rapture is a very common discussion.
Oh, yeah.
You know, for a lot of church brethren with Messianics. I also have some Baptist brethren friends that I meet with for breakfast once a week. One of them is very, very staunchly believes in the pre-tribulation rapture. And that business about the last trumpet just trips them up. They just don't know what to do with it.
Yeah.
And when they claim, well, there's a trumpet up at the front end, and that's the rapture. And I said, well, how can that be the last trumpet if that's the first trumpet before all the other trumpets come? Why is the Bible calling it the last trumpet when you're claiming it's the first one?
Right.
And obviously the logic is not there to support their argument.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's an ongoing subject. It's constantly being discussed.
Right.
Messianic circles to Christian circles, particularly the evangelical circles.
Well, see, you talk about your friend in the first trumpet, but my pastor at that time said, look, you don't understand. The Jews blow trumpets for everything.
Well, we do, in fact.
Actually, you do, but I think when we're talking about the Word of God and we're at the end of the tribulation, if he says it's the last trumpet, I can't think he means that.
And we're also referring to something that's not just what Jews do. It is what the Bible says.
That's it.
And that has its own authority. Just because we Jews do it, that doesn't necessarily have authority on spiritual matters. But what the Bible says, that's where the authority on spiritual battles is at, and so forth. So let's move on a little bit further. And tell me about the catalyst for this book. When did you decide you want to share your testimony in a written form?
Well, I never really planned on writing a book. Back when I first got filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, back in 93, I was sitting in church one day, and it was at the end of worship, and the worship there was beautiful, and I was just basking in the presence of God there, and had my eyes closed, and the Lord spoke to me and said, "Look around." And I looked around. Like I said, there were 700-800 people in this church. It had a balcony and then downstairs. And I'm looking around, and he said, "You have to tell them." "Well, I just got filled with the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago. I'm like, well, tell them what? I don't know what to tell them." This was way before I was messianic, you know, 2 years at least. And I sat there with my head bowed, you know, and I'm thinking. And he said, "You're going to write a book, and you're going to tell them." And I thought, okay, I don't know what I'm going to tell them. What do you want me to tell them? I'll do anything you want me to do, Lord. You tell me, I'll do it. Which is a lovely thing to do, except that years go by, and I just don't think about it anymore. I mean, I'm at a place, once I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, I want to do what He wants me to do. It's not my life anymore.
So this was a prompt that you got back in 93.
30 years ago.
A couple of years before you even get into the Messianic movement. It kind of lingers. You recount the conversation you had with the Lord.
Yep.
Now, fast forward, when did you say, okay, it's time to put pen to paper?
Well, as you well know, everybody knows, 2020 was, it was a life-changing, life-changing year. My mother was in a nursing home. I brought her to my house because she had a heart attack, and she was under hospice care. Kept her at my house for 4.5 months, and she insisted that I send her back to the nursing home. That was going to be her last act of kindness, so that I wouldn't walk out of my bedroom and have to stare into the room that my mother died. And she was insistent, told Randy and my brother, "Move me back." So we moved her back. And you know how the lockdowns were so barbaric. We couldn't get in to see her. The last 2 weeks of her life, she was pretty much comatose. She was out of it.
Right.
Got a call one afternoon at the end of September and said, "You need to get up here. You know, your mother probably only has an hour or two left to live." So then they let us in. So we're all three up there. I'm the oldest, and then my sister and my brother. And so we decided when she went through, I stayed the whole night with her, and we divided our time up. My time was 10 p.m. to 6 p.m., then my sister and then my brother. Then I'd take over at 10. I was getting ready to go the second night to sit with Mother, and I just felt an impression. I didn't hear a voice. I just felt this impression, strong impression. "Take your laptop. It's time to write that book, Connie. Take your laptop." Connie doesn't even know what the subject is yet, okay? Mm-hmm. So I get up to Mother's room, and I have to say that she died on Yom Kippur that year. And so we were in the days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And so I was saying the prayers, and my mother had come to the faith a few years earlier. And so I was saying the prayers for her and loving on her and doing what you would normally do when you're losing your mom. But I still had a lot of hours ahead of me. So I sat down and I said, "Okay, Lord," I said, I brought this. I don't know if this is you talking or not, but please tell me, you know, if I'm supposed to write a book, I'll do it." And so I heard these words in my mind. "It's the kingdom of God or your golden calf. It's for you to choose." And I'm just going,
the actual title of the book.
The title of the book. He gave me the title of the book, word for word.
Okay.
And so I typed that in real quick. And I just sat there and I just had to smile and I cried a little bit. Because that was the thing that Randy and I, that was our passion, were the parables of the Lord. We loved the parables of the Lord. And if you use the parables of the Lord and you understand, thank you, Marty, the Hebrew mindset when you're reading this, that things are circular. that Greek thinking, the way we think today, this happens, this happens, this happens, this
happens. It's linear.
Yeah, that's where your dispensationalism all came from, is right there. And then they had to throw in the replacement theology, you know, into the preaching so that their agenda would fit the Bible, because there's a disconnect. And so I sat there, and to say the least, she died. I had three nights that I was with her that I was writing. And four chapters were written in three nights on that book. At that point, the book took on a life of its own.
It began to just flow.
It began to flow out my heart, my fingers, and it was real funny. I got like through the first five chapters, and then I guess what you'd call writer's block. I was trained as a nurse, okay? And I have a little bit of an ADD brain. So my thoughts, I mean, there are all these good thoughts, and I want to add everything. So that's the way the first edition of my book went. But I put all these things together. It took me 4 years to write the book, and I would have a block for as long as 6 months. And all of a sudden, something would happen. And interestingly enough, it was usually something political that was going on, and it would trigger something spiritual in my brain, something biblical that I would remember. And I couldn't wait to get home to that laptop, and there I'd go, writing again.
Very good. That's a very fascinating testimony about the writing process.
Oh, yeah.
For it. We're going to take a quick break, and we'll be coming back after the break to talk to C.S. Johnson again more about her book, The Kingdom of God and or The Golden Calf. And we're going to have some other questions about her testimony. So hold on there for a moment, and we'll be right back.
Save the date. Join Lion and Lamb Ministries for the Feast of Tabernacles 2025, a special time of worship, fellowship, and rejoicing before the Lord. From October 7th through the 15th, come celebrate the King of Kings with powerful teachings, uplifting worship, and a vibrant community of believers. Mark your calendar and get ready. Registration opens soon. Visit tabernaclesevent.com for details.
In a world where news is always changing, you need the facts, the truth, and the story that matters. From national issues here at home to events in Israel and around the world, we dig deeper and give you the full picture. Monte Judah brings 40 years of ministry experience, 25 years of military service, and strategic logistics expertise to help you better understand today's news and how it relates to the end time scenario. Messianic World Update, where prophecy meets the present. At the Messianic Marketplace, we carry a variety of products for your home and to help you strengthen your faith. Whether you're lighting the Shabbat candles, preparing for Passover or Hanukkah, or simply bringing a little more meaning into your home, you'll find it here. Each item is handpicked with care and reflects the traditions that bind us together. When you visit the marketplace online, you'll find shofars, jewelry, talits, clothing, cups and mugs, and so much more. You'll also find an abundance of teaching tools, everything from DVDs, CDs, Bibles, books, and children's learning materials. Go now to themessianicmarketplace.org or call 405-447-4429.
Shalom, and welcome back again to our program, The Lion's Share, and we are interviewing and talking with C.S. Johnson, the author of this book, The Kingdom of God or Your Golden Calf. And we have known each other as long as Lion and Lamb Ministries has been operating,
yes,
which is a bunch of years, almost half my life, half your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so not only are we fellow Messianic brethren, I've gone through this movement for the last 30 years or so, but you have a fascinating testimony that lines up with a lot of Messianic brethren that are in the movement today. This book is detailing your testimony. When we took the break, you were telling me about the writing process of the book, and you actually put together a first edition of the book, mm-hmm. you know, and actually self-published the manuscript for it. But then you went further mm-hmm. and developed a second edition of the book, and that's what we have here, and it's published as a second edition.
Correct.
Tell me about that particular process, how you ended up getting to a second edition.
Well, it's because I have this ADD brain, and when I'm writing, sometimes my subject will leave me and I will go on a rabbit trail. And I was aware of that, and I prayed in the beginning, as the Lord, this is a great, I used to be an OR nurse. This is great to anticipate, and, you know, it was perfect for me. But when it comes to writing, you've got to pull things together better. I knew that I was not a writer, but I was doing what my God told me to do. And so when I started it in hospice with my mother the very first time, I pleaded with the Lord, send me somebody to edit me, Lord.
Right.
I know what I want to say. I can say it, but it's going to be a little scattered. 4 years later, I still don't have an editor. I've got the cover work done. I go ahead and I publish the first edition through Amazon. And I got a phone call one day from a couple that I had known for a very long time. They live in Madisonville, Texas. And the man, among other jobs he'd had, he had also been a professor at the University of North Carolina. And his wife, I believe, had her master's degree in writing.
Okay.
And his wife is an excellent writer. I just love them to death. Right around our age. But he called me and he said, sweetheart, we ordered your book. We really want to support you. You know, we believe the way you do, as you know. But you got to do something about that book. I mean, it's just the formatting, as far as you putting things together, is just terrible. And the words are wonderful. And so I said, I know, but I've been praying for somebody to help me edit it, and I haven't gotten that yet. And he said, well, my wife and I would like to volunteer to do that for you.
Wow.
So that's how that started. We worked for almost a year, about nine or 10 months. And every Sunday we were on the phone together, and they would suggest putting certain, let me put it this way. I deleted four chapters totally, wrote six brand new chapters, and they helped me put it in the right place. For instance, my chapter one right now was the last chapter. They said, no, you've got to have that as the first chapter. Mm-hmm. So I did what they asked me to do. They gave me excellent advice. I've got some writing instruction, and I want to tell to any of my educated brethren out there that might read this book, this man's wife is blind. So when he read to her and she would make the corrections, mm-hmm. he had to add comma. What right. I deleted a lot of commas.
Wow, that was an interesting editorial.
It was. Let me tell you, these people love God like we love God, and they would do anything for him. They would not let me pay them a dime. Mm-hmm. They spent untold hours helping me with this book online. I say not online, on the telephone. So to my educated readers, if I have put too many commas, then I want you to please pretend that they are nothing more than a pretty flower that I've left there. And if there is no comma where there should be a comma, then let's just say it's pretty green grass. Enjoy it.
Well, let me give my comment to that to the future readers of it. It's a very readable book. And I am a writer. I've done a lot of writing. And one of the things that writers know, it's called rewriting. Every time you write something, you got to rewrite it.
That's correct.
And, you know, I write monthly articles for the Yavo magazine.
Right.
I write out most of my notes in manuscript style for my teachings. So the ability to organize your thoughts and then put them to paper so that another human being can receive the information in a receivable way to them, mm-hmm. and hold their attention and motivate and stimulate them and keep them engaged, mm-hmm. in what you're sharing. It's a skill.
It is,
we call them wordsmiths, mm-hmm. and that's the reason why educated people, you know, one of the basic things they do for anybody that's going to get a grad degree or a PhD, you got to learn how to write.
Yes.
And quite honestly, can I just share a little personal testimony?
Love it.
I came out of a very technical background, an engineering background. I was in the military, got into logistics engineering and so forth, and my career skyrocketed. I moved up from an analyst to a program manager to an ops manager to a VP. You want to know why I did it? It's because I technically understood more than those guys that had PhDs in engineering. No. Is because I could write, and I would write the proposals, mm-hmm. for the company. Now, if you write the proposal for the company and you win the contract, the company makes you in charge of the program that you won. And that's the reason why I went from a high school diploma with a D+ average to being a VP of an engineering company with PhD engineers working for me, because I knew how to use a semicolon and they didn't. And I used to be a guest teacher in a lot of universities about technical writing and report writing. And it is a skill.
It is.
To do it. And God was very gracious to me, helping me to develop my writing skills so that I could communicate and share. You know, if you think about this for a moment, the whole message of the Bible, spiritually, how we've been instructed, it was by men and people who wrote. Mm-hmm. The books of the Bible, they will quote orations, and they'll quote poems, and so it's writing. Mm-hmm. And I remember when I first started the ministry, I had a lot of different skills of going out in the media and asking God, which one do you want me to do? And I started off with, do you want me to write a book? And he said, no. And I said, you want me to do television program, radio program? No. You know, you want me to go out speaking? No. Got down to the final, and I said, well, the final thing is write a monthly newsletter. And he goes, yes. Mm. Start out by writing something simple and small. And then my ministry in media has grown from that. And quite honestly, I think writing a book, especially your testimony, is probably one of the most powerful ways for you to share your testimony with the rest of the world. This thing doesn't have to pay for an airplane ticket to go to Africa.
No.
It doesn't need a yellow fever shot.
Yeah.
Or an inoculation or whatever. And yet it can go, and the testimony will have an impact on where it's at. And I think that's part of the reason why the Bible has come to us in that form. Mm-hmm. In the written form. So, you know, they say, proverb-wise, that everybody has at least one book in them. Mm-hmm. And that one book is your testimony of your life, you know, your autobiography, or whatever the case may be. So I'm glad, you know, that God got a hold of you, mm-hmm. and got you to move forward, even though you, quote, didn't have the skills to be a, mm-hmm. professional writer, but he got you to move forward in sharing your testimony, you know, for our benefit. And he can work out those details. And he got you an editor and so forth. And so we got this second edition, and we got it out, and it's a good read for it. Now, I got to ask you, so you got the book out. How long has the book been out now?
This second edition came out in September.
Okay. So it's been out there for a little bit. Mm-hmm. What's the feedback so far? Have you had anybody share back with you the impact it's had?
Since I'm not known, it's mostly been family, friends. I've given it to a few strangers, and I have told everybody, I'll give you this book for free if you'll let me know what you think of it.
Okay.
And so I have
first time offered. Let me give you
first this. Time offered. Yeah. Just read it. Tell me what you think. I need to know, yeah. what you think. I told you earlier that I had an Uber driver from Tanzania in Dallas, Texas. And I mentioned the book to him, and he mentioned to me that every November he goes spend several weeks preaching to his people in Tanzania. So I told him about my book. He wrote it down, and Surprisingly, he actually bought it and read it. And now I have an invitation to go to Tanzania to preach.
Oh, my gosh.
None in America, but I can go to Tanzania, which is good. The other thing is there's a woman that I haven't known very long. She is my insurance lady. And she said, I want to be supportive. I've ordered your book. I've got it. It's in my suitcase, and I'm taking it with me on my cruise after the first of the year. I said, okay, great. I hope you like it. Please let me know what you think.
Okay.
She texts me, and she says, the very first day she's on the cruise, I've read your first chapter, and I just love it. I just love it. And so I wrote her back, LOL. Everybody loves the first chapter. Please read the whole book and then let me hear from you. Well, of course, she's a Christian. She's been in a Christian church all her life. So a lot of this is going to be brand new. And so she calls me the day after she returned from her cruise. I've got to get with you. I've got to talk to you. I've got questions. We talked for 45, 50 minutes on the phone. I answered a couple of questions. And she said, no, I've got to get with you. She does not live near me. It's a trip for us to get together, but I'm sure that we will. So it's kind of been, most people will read it and say, I loved your book. Period.
Well, so. Maybe as a result of this program and the broadcast of this, we'll introduce you to a lot of other brethren. Mm-hmm. And so let me just share with my audience, this is a lady and her husband that I've known as long as I've been doing Line and Lamb Ministries. She gave me an invitation down into her community early in my ministry. And I've known of you guys for a long time, seen some of the struggles you've had to go through. And
yes.
How God has remained faithful to you. I was so excited, honestly, when you contacted me and said, hey, I got a book. And I said, you got a book? I said, let's see it. And because I knew it would probably be some of the same stuff that I was aware of about you. And I'm always looking for ways that we can get the testimony of people out. One of the things that, I'll share this kind of go along with you. You know, when I started Lion Lamb Ministries way back those many years ago, I had a very honest conversation with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And it went something like this. I said, Lord, come on, let's be serious here. I'm one little guy, and there's a big, giant world out here. I'm like a pebble splash in a sea of ideas. I mean, what could I ever possibly say or share or teach on that would have any kind of an impact on the world? I'm a pebble splash. It's not going to have an impact. And Lord, it's one of those conversations where I had with the Lord and where he came back to me and he said, no, Monty, he said, you see, that little splash makes a wave. Mm-hmm. And I can take that wave and I can go forward in time and I can turn that into a tsunami.
He
on
did.
A shore of a distant land at another
yes,
site.
He did. Yes, he
and
did.
And I have watched God do that. I have watched my little pebble splash of some of my teachings reach out and impact countries and other people. And I'm certain that this book is going to do the same thing. That's what God has a tendency to do. He takes our small, humble efforts and can turn them to profit for his kingdom. Mm-hmm. So I have every expectation of that taking place. Let's see, I want to read one of the guys that reviewed your book.
Please.
And hear what they had to say. It was kind of a nice comment. They said, principle after principle is presented, leading us to truth and the inevitable answer to the question, we must pursue the narrow path toward the gate of God's kingdom. Nice guy wrote that for you.
Very nice guy.
Very nice guy.
I know him personally.
Well, good. That's great. Now, this rhetorical question, now this is the last part of our interview. I want to home in on this, which is really the point of your book. We have a choice for all of us to make. It's either you're going to pursue the kingdom of God, you're going to pursue God in his ways, or you're going to do your own thing. Mm-hmm. And you got a God-shaped vacuum inside of you, and you're going to try to fill stuff up in that with stuff. And that was the sin of the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. Rather than allowing the God who had just spoken to them from the mountain, and they had Moses there to help instruct them. Instead, they decided to do their own thing. Yes. They decided that they would make this golden calf.
Yep.
And they would say, this is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they would take the glory of God, some of the good things that God had done as creator and redeemer, and they'd assign those values to something else of their choosing. And that way, they would still get to be in charge.
Yes.
Of their lives. And that's what I saw that you were posing here. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about for a little bit, what do you want to help achieve with the believers? Are you actually, dare I ask, are you trying to encourage them to follow the kingdom of God instead of their own way?
I'm begging them.
You're begging.
I'm begging them because it's not about salvation at this point.
Right.
It's about where you will be in God's kingdom.
Yeah.
Where will you be in that 1,000 years? We're going to have 1,000 years of the rule and the reign of our King of Kings, our God. And where will you be? Do you want to be one of the ones that's in the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing your teeth, looking into the light of the kingdom and saying, I could have been there. If I'd have just done it God's way, I could have been there. I could have been sitting at the banquet seat table with the Lamb. And you're going to be out here and trying to farm and eke out a living from what I understand that the Bible says. You're going to be out here. I don't want my friends and family to be out there. I love Him. I want you to love Him the way He wants us to love Him. And that's what a husband does.
Right.
Your husband sets the pace for the rules in your home, or he should. If he doesn't, there's a disconnect. But that doesn't mean that the woman's below him, because where he's weak, she's strong. God's good about putting people together like that. And they are one.
Yeah.
So, no, my ultimate goal has always been to my Christian brethren. This is not the book you want to give somebody that you're trying to turn them to see the Lord for the first time.
Okay.
This is for my Christian brethren and my new Messianic brethren, because there's going to come a day when you're going to drop that Christian title and you're going to take up the Messianic title, because words mean something. Right. And the word Christo is a Greek word that means anointed one. But the word Messiah, Mashiach, that means anointed one of God. Who do you want to follow? Which one do you want to follow? So I'm trying to say, look, we know Him. Okay, but go His way. Don't go this way. This is a man-made way. If you go this way, you're going to have a fun social club when you're on this earth. But it's later. It's eternity that we need to be thinking about.
Well, you know, the vast majority of people who come into the Messianic movement have come out of the church background.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And many of them have gone through that stage of, you know, they know they're supposed to be something more, but they can't quite get it. They're less than satisfied with the spiritual experience that they've had, even though they've been faithful to that church or congregation for many years.
Right.
And yet they're still not satisfied spiritually with what's going on. And that hunger, you know, as the Lord talks about, if those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled.
Amen.
If you have that real hunger, you know, God's going to direct your path.
Mm-hmm.
But I have news for you. It's not going to be necessarily the path you've been on in the past.
Yes.
It's going to get you to a new path of where you're at. And you're right, the vast majority of the brethren that are coming to the Messianic movement, we all go through this process of it. And so, you know, your book is right in the mainstream of where we're reaching many, many people and what is happening with them. I always, I don't know if I've shared this with you, but I always have one sermon if I get invited to a church. If a church will invite me somewhere, they of course will have made a huge mistake doing that. But
yes, I understand.
If they invite me to a church, I have one sermon I always share. I always started off with How many of you have said, or you have heard it said recently by somebody, you know, I'm just not getting fed there,
mm-hmm.
or I'm thirsty. I just not quite. I need a drink yet.
Mm-hmm.
And when I do this and I pose that question to the audience, virtually every hand will go up.
Yeah.
So I will point out to him. I said, you know, Yeshua made a statement about himself where he said that he was a piece of bread, that if you ate of him, you'd never be hungry again.
Mm-hmm.
That if you take a drink from him, you'd never be thirsty again. So which is it? Did he kind of oversell himself? I mean, he's good,
mm-hmm.
but he's not quite that good.
Right.
Or is it more likely you haven't eaten the bread and drank the cup yet?
Yeah.
I mean, you're hanging around and you're trying to hang around people you think believe,
mm-hmm.
but you're not quite there getting the bread and the drink yet.
Mm-hmm.
And then I point out to him, you know, that Yeshua offers that bread and that cup at one particular moment. Mm-hmm. It's at a Passover Seder.
Yep.
Where he specifically takes the bread and says, this is the bread.
Yep.
This is my body broken for you. This is the cup. This is my blood. And he talks about that's the symbols of the new covenant. That's
mm-hmm.
how you get that relationship with the Messiah. And draw them back to, and I always point out to him, I said, you know, of all of the subjects in the Gospels, the dominant subject that has the most chapters written about it is Yeshua having the Passover with his disciples, leading to the Passover, what actually happened to the Passover, and what happened on Passover day.
Mm-hmm.
That's the real story of the coming of the Messiah. It's that. So why aren't we keeping the Passover, and why aren't we eating the bread and drinking the cup?
Very good question.
And instead, religious men have come in and stripped out just a little piece of it, and then they call it Christian communion, and we've lost the substance, we've lost the meaning of how that ties into a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And then compounding that, is they focus only in on Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but we never hear about the Creator God,
yep.
the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
And we still have confusion about the gift of the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
given by the Messiah after he departed.
Right.
So we've got a whole lot of Christians trying, well, am I focusing in on Jesus, or am I focusing in on the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
What happened to the Father? Oh, you know, I remember being told as a Baptist that, well, God started the whole thing, but he turned the whole corporate thing over to his son, and he took over from there. And it's nonsense. You know, it's one book from Genesis to Revelation. There's one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one salvation.
You know, Monty, when I start talking to people about this very subject, one of the first things I want to ask them is Jesus, is Yeshua, is he deity? Because we have to establish that, or you and I really can't talk. And I have found, unfortunately, that there are many denominations that are teaching that he is not deity, that he is not, that his, when he says, I, my Father are one,
right.
they tend to separate that.
Right.
And so when I start talking to him, that's the first thing I need to know is we can talk all sorts of things. But if he's not deity, then what are you doing?
Yeah, if it's not deity, then it's truly a religion. It's a concept. It's a theological theory.
Mm-hmm.
We're not interested in a theology and theories. We're looking for a relationship with our Creator,
mm-hmm.
who built this earth and used the elements of the earth to make our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And then he put a spirit in us.
Mm-hmm.
And oh, by the way, when this is all said and done, our bodies are going to go back to the earth, mm-hmm. but our spirit is going to go back to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, while you were here, exactly what happens to that spirit when you go back to the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a lifetime of going in the direction of your self-will and self-interest?
Mm-hmm.
Taking care of you as number one, or do you have a lifetime where you recognized who in the world are you in the Lord and who in the world is the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and building that relationship for it? So from that standpoint of your book, I commend you for doing that, because that's really the punchline here.
It is.
Are you going to create your own golden calf, do it your own way, or are you just going to follow what God has said?
Correct. That's it. That's it.
Well, your testimony has been one. You decided to follow what God said.
I did what he said. I would like to add one little thing that you, and you mentioned the word, the ripple effect. The one thing that we haven't talked about, and it's not because I can't talk about it, because I can, but was when my daughter died.
Yes.
The one thing that I want to talk about, a ripple effect, is when my husband and I decided if we were going to be the only ones in the world, and at the time there weren't many of us, we were going to do it God's way. We promised each other and we promised our father that. That ripple effect extended to my children. Today, my daughter is deceased, but she left three children. And one of her oldest child was raised 9 years in the faith before he lost his mom. But my oldest son, we were able to convince him early on, just with a 1982 encyclopedia and the Word, and the Spirit hit him. And he's raised his three children knowing nothing but the Torah and the love of Yeshua. My youngest child that I write about in the book, he fought us on it and went to his pastor in place where he went to college. And, you know, hearing that story from my son, and he's tearfully saying, please forgive me, Mom, for making so much fun of you and Dad for doing Shabbat. From the preacher's own mouth out there, we can't teach this. Yes, your parents are telling you the truth, but we can't teach this. If we do, the flock will scatter. And then he immediately goes to the largest church in this city, and he makes an appointment with the senior pastor he doesn't know. Same thing happens. And at that point, he came home and he said, this is the God I want to follow. I watched people in my family one at a time. My mother, whom I was estranged from for 8 years because she didn't agree with what we were doing. My mother came to the faith about 7 or 8 years before she passed. And she, in her little nursing home, she taught the ladies and gentlemen about the mezuzah and what it's all about. She taught them about Shabbat and what it's all about. So she was faithful to the end as well, and actually died on Yom Kippur. And as I said, I looked it up when I got home. What does it mean? What do the rabbis say if someone dies on Yom Kippur? And the rabbis say that the man or woman that dies on Yom Kippur is the most blessed of all, because their sins have been forgiven and they're washed totally white. Well, Yeshua washes our sins totally white. Right. It doesn't have to be on a special day. Right. The day he takes you home, whenever he chooses, he washes you white as snow.
Well, at least they recognize that it's possible that your sins can be washed away.
Yes.
You know, they might have a different way of explaining it, but they know that's what can be achieved in your relationship with
God. I've got friends that have changed, as well as distant family members. And, you know, it's amazing to see when God drops you and me and everybody that's ministered to us, my husband, those ripples just keep going.
And so this is a source of encouragement for those of you who may have been watching here, and maybe you're in similar circumstances. All the family members aren't necessarily in agreement with you as you're beginning to trust the Lord and listen to his commandments and begin to keep them. Don't be discouraged, because many of us have testimonies. Yours is an example. I have one as well. People and family members who reject you initially and are not in agreement with you as you begin to obey the Lord, in the end, many of them come to the Lord and are part of it. You know, my early Baptist brethren, when I came out of the Baptist church, many of those men who rejected me, I have to tell you, later on, you know, half a dozen years later, were elders in Messianic congregations. They had become Messianic and leaders as well. So it's always wonderful when you see family members turn and come to the Lord.
What a blessing.
And so forth. So this is a testimony of her going through that process, making that fundamental decision to pursue the kingdom of God. We have this book in our marketplace if you'd like to get it. Well, C.S. Johnson, thank you for coming and spending some time with us here on the Lion's Share and sharing your testimony and about your book and a lot about your life, and we appreciate that. We, you and I, have been friends for a long time. I look forward to more of that friendship as we co-labor, you know, with the Lord.
God willing.
So, folks, check out her book. I think you'll find it to be a good read. Share her testimony. And thank you for joining us here for the Lion's Share. We'll look forward to another episode. We'll be sharing and talking with another believer, another ministry, about how God is working with a whole bunch of folks like us and to encourage and strengthen all of us in the faith. So shalom to all of you.